This is a recording for the Good News class at Park City's Presbyterian Church. This is Kevin Worsler, and we are continuing our study of the Gospel of Luke. We are at the end of Luke 23, so just one chapter away from the end of the book, and we will begin in just a moment. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Our gracious Father, I ask that we, in our continued studies, continue to reflect on the events of the life and the death of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would help us to focus our attention on the truths that we have in the Scriptures, but also to understand that your Holy Spirit still speaks to us through these words. And I just ask that you would guide our thoughts, help us to be sensitive and open to what you would have to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are going to be in Luke chapter 23, and we're beginning actually in verse 50. So we're going to be right at a point where we have already had the death of Jesus, and that's already taken place. But now we are going to have another event, and this is a most unusual situation for the Gospels, and that is that we have an event that is recorded, or I should say a person and an event, recorded in all four Gospels. That is an unusual thing. The first three Gospels we refer to as the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And often you will find different events or different accounts that are mentioned in two of those. Rarely, but sometimes, all three. But it is an extremely rare event for all four gospel writers to include some detail. So in Luke 23, verse 50, this is after the death of Jesus. In fact, we finished with his death, and that all of the crowds were beating their breasts after this took place. I said that is probably more just, you know, they realize that something significant has taken place. It's some kind of frustration, perhaps. But verse 49, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. So we really end the crucifixion scene with those words. But all four Gospels include this little detail, and it's interesting that each one of them adds a different detail, or they focus on a different aspect of this person. So let me just give you what Luke says first, and then we'll talk about the others. In verse 50, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Now let me just focus on Luke's take on this, because I think this is important for Luke's purpose. Certainly, if we think of Luke's purpose as being written to someone named Theophilus, most likely a Gentile, someone who's an outsider from the Jewish context, and yet someone who has accepted a Jewish Messiah. And Luke's purpose is to encourage him in his faith. And since this is preserved as God's word, it's not just for one person, Theophilus, but obviously for anyone who would be an outsider to the Jewish community and the covenants. And I think that includes pretty much most of us in our context. And so the encouragement is that those who are outsiders are still accepted by Jesus. His grace extends beyond just the Jewish community. And in fact, those who are more closed to outsiders, such as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, they are criticized by Jesus time and time again. And so the encouragement for Theophilus is that this faith that he has is not only genuine, and history backs it up. There are real events from a real person, even if he has never met Jesus and he did not know Jesus. And of course, that's true with Luke as well, that he's getting that through Paul. So he is not really part of that community, but these are real events. This is a real person, and this is a real faith, and that it is open to those who are even outside, because there are no outsiders once you have faith in Christ. Once you have faith in Christ, we know Paul makes this point, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, male nor female. All of the distinctions that might have been there, whether through Scripture or through the way God had designed it, or whether it is through man's own divisions, which Judaism had its own divisions, and some of them were not necessarily biblical or justified. But all of those barriers have been torn down. In Ephesians 2, Paul makes it very clear that there is a middle wall of partition dividing Jew and Gentile that has been broken down. So what is important about this man is, now certainly he is Jewish, he is part of Judaism, and he's certainly part of the covenant community, but here's the important thing to Luke's purpose, is he's a member of the council. Now this is the same council that condemned Jesus. Remember in the previous chapter, at the very end, we had Jesus standing before the high priest, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin and the council, and they were the ones who condemned him. But here's an important point, and John makes this point, but with a different person, Nicodemus, who comes to Jesus at night in John 3. But here is someone who's a part of the council, but he's not accepting their decision. And notice all of the things that Luke says about him. He's a good and righteous man. So that means that he's, I guess we could say, one of the good guys. But he is part of the council, but he's not with them in that decision. And it says that he had not consented to them, and that he was looking for the kingdom of God. So he is a, we could call him a kingdom seeker, someone who is looking beyond the way things are, and looking for the way things ought to be, because that's really what the kingdom of God is. It's the future. It's our destiny, ultimately, is to be a part of God's kingdom. Now, of course, ultimately, we're all a part of God's kingdom by creation, but this is talking about the messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God's plan of redemption through Messiah. And so he is anticipating that kingdom, and he's looking for that kingdom. And so everything tells me, just from Luke's account, that he's a believer. I wouldn't even need to have those words in Luke to figure out that Joseph of Arimathea is a believer, because he is not to be associated with the rest of the council. And you know what? That's a major encouragement to even somebody like Theophilus, who certainly would not have any connection to a Jewish council, but just to think that not all of the Jewish leaders are the same, that not everyone who has condemned Jesus within these circles, not everybody is part of that. And so Joseph of Arimathea stands out as someone who should be separated from the rest of that group. I said that in John, Nicodemus functions the same way. Although he comes to Jesus at night, he's still a Jewish leader. And so he would be one of the bad guys that you would see that Jesus is confronting time and time again, but not all of them are like that. And I have to think also in Luke's mind that he would be thinking of the anticipated Jewish leader, the Pharisee who converts to Christianity, that he is a disciple of, and that is Paul. So I think all of that is important. But let me just for a moment go to the other accounts. I don't always do this, but in this particular case, it's just interesting to see how each one describes Joseph in a different way. They're all getting to the same point, and that is the same things that Luke is saying about being a good and righteous man, looking for the kingdom, not consenting with the rest of the Jewish council. But Matthew 27:57, it says, "When it was evening," and of course this is the same time after Jesus died, "there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus." So from Matthew's perspective, what are the two things that we have besides his name and where he's from? But we also are told he's wealthy, and we're also told that he's a disciple of Jesus. And that's in the present tense for, well, I should say it's in the past tense here, but it is describing it as if it was true at the time. So here is someone who is a disciple of Jesus. Now, we wouldn't know from Matthew that he was a member of the council. For some reason, Matthew does not include that information. Maybe he assumes his readers already know that, but we know from Matthew's purposes that the idea of being a disciple, that's a very big thing in all of the Gospels, but certainly in Matthew, that carries a lot of weight, because this means a true follower of Jesus. And then also that he's wealthy would probably, let's just say, would be of interest to someone who was formerly a tax collector, in the sense that even wealthy people, even those who have riches, can still be a part of God's kingdom. So for Matthew, remember, the outcast idea is different from what it is with Luke. With Luke, it's going to be those who are outsiders in terms of being Gentiles or women or those who are really blocked from going all the way in to the Jewish temple, into the sanctuary. That was a very limited access. Whereas with Matthew, he's looking at being an outcast from a different perspective. Now, when you get to Mark 15:43, it says, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." So we're going to be getting that detail in Luke in just a moment, but notice how he describes him. A respected member of the council. He's not just any member, but he seems to have earned the respect of the council themselves. He carries some weight in the council. Maybe it's because of his character. Maybe it's because of his status. If we put Matthew and Mark together, we know since he's wealthy, that might give him special status in the council as well. But he's not just someone who's not going to have some influence. So that's important as well. And then we've looked at Luke, but here's, as I said, it's unusual that John would include a detail that the other gospel writers include. It does happen, for sure, because they're talking about the same person and the same life. But here the detail is in John 19:38, "After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission." So here's what we get from John, nothing unusual if you compare it to Matthew, and that is he was a disciple of Jesus, but we get this added little detail, "but secretly for fear of the Jews." So just as Nicodemus met with Jesus in secret, Joseph of Arimathea waits until evening. We get that detail from Matthew. He waits until evening when he will not be noticed, and then he asks for the body of Jesus. So just an interesting character, certainly a part of the early church. I mean, there's no question, I think, that the way that he's included in all of these texts indicates that he's part of the Christian community. And so, going back to Luke, the encouragement is that even those who seemingly were on the wrong side with regard to Jesus and his mission, there were still some in that group who believed, and some who became a part of that early community of Christians. So let's go back to Luke. Now we get the rest of the detail, which we picked up a little bit from the other gospel writers. Verse 52, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Verse 53, then he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Now, some indicate that even without Luke mentioning that Joseph was wealthy, this kind of indicates it. Not too many people. I know that for us, you know, you can purchase, I guess, a tomb or a place of burial, and it's not cheap, but it's certainly not beyond the realm of, you know, most people to have that. But back in this time, this is a much rarer case, and especially for those who are not wealthy, they just do not have the opportunity to have a freshly cut tomb that no one occupies. The most common way for most Jewish people to have been buried in this time would have been to be buried in a family tomb. That would mean one tomb that serves for the entire family. So your ancestors would be buried there. And there was a practice that is even shown in the Old Testament, and that is to be gathered with your fathers is probably a reference to gathering bones. I know that sounds a little, morbid, but it was common for waiting for a decay of a body until only the bones are left, and then someone from the family would go and gather all of the bones together and put them in a box. They're called ossuaries, and those are really their bone boxes. And we have uncovered many of those. Archaeologists have dug up quite a few of those, and especially in and around Jerusalem. So it would be a lot more common and a lot more, I guess, for the common person that doesn't have a lot of money, to just be buried in the family tomb. But Joseph of Arimathea has money. He has wealth. And so he has a special tomb picked out. Probably it might have been for himself. And it was a tomb that was fresh and new and no bone boxes in there at all. No other bodies. And Jesus would be laid in a pristine tomb. And so Joseph is really the reason for Jesus being put into that tomb. Now, verse 54, it says, it was the day of preparation, and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. These might seem like just not significant details, I guess, verses 55 and 56, but I want you to realize that every one of the gospel writers is dealing with one of the major issues in the first century and after the death of Jesus, and that is how many people would have questioned the resurrection or questioned that Jesus died. If someone were not at the event, they did not see that Jesus actually died, it would be a common thing to say, well, here's someone who died and 3 days later he rose from the dead. Well, do we really know that he died? I mean, was that true? Maybe he didn't actually die, and then he just revived. Or perhaps just a denial of the resurrection. You know, he died, but there's no resurrection. So all the gospel writers go to great lengths to make it very clear that this is a historical event, that what the Christians claim about Jesus and his death and his resurrection, those things are absolutely true. And we know how important it is for Paul, because in 1 Corinthians 15, he basically says, our faith hinges on the historicity of those things. If there is no resurrection, then we might as well give up on the faith, because all of our faith hinges on the reality of that. In fact, our future resurrection, our future hope, rests on the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. So I believe, really, at the end of this chapter, these details are there to make it very clear that it isn't just Joseph who puts the body in a tomb. Because remember, in chapter 24, which we won't get to this time, but when we get to the resurrection and people look in the tomb, there won't be a body there. So one of the accusations could be, well, this Joseph, he just took the body, put it somewhere else. No one else saw it. I mean, how can you trust him? And especially, you know, member of the Jewish council, are you going to trust someone like that? So it's very important that Luke includes these details. The women, which have, they've played such a major role. We just saw them in the previous passage as the ones, his acquaintances and the women, they were at a distance watching these things. This tells me that they are following all of the events. They are making sure that everything is handled the way it ought to be for Jesus, who in their eyes, because they're disciples, that he deserves a proper burial. He deserves to be cared for, even in his death. And so they see the tomb, they see his body, and that's very important. And they also have spices and ointments, which is a very common thing to do. They didn't have embalming. They did not have ways to preserve a body. So it's very common for spices, ointments, other things to make sure that the body does not start smelling, which it will very soon after death. And so that's part of that. There's also a bit of ritual here that it is caring for a body. If you care for the person who died, then you're going to make sure that they're laid out in a very peaceful way. We even do that today. And that you see that they're cared for, even in death. And even though we know that that's just a shell and the person is no longer there, they are caring for Jesus' body, but they're also witnesses. And it's important because there are going to be witnesses later as well in the resurrection, but here they are certainly witnesses to his death. So if anyone questions, you know, if they say Joseph might have taken the body, no one really saw it. Well, yes, these women saw it. And it wasn't just one of them, it was more than one. We don't know how many, but certainly they cared for the body, so they know that. And what a way to end a chapter. Kind of reminds me of the creation story in a way, and that is the very last sentence of chapter 23. It's in verse 56. On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. So that's a perfect way, really, to end what is taking place. And just another bit of Jewish custom, which John brings out a little bit more in his gospel, but it's important that no work be done on the Sabbath, that rest takes place on the Sabbath. And of course, that's based on the creation of God, that on the seventh day he rested. And so this, of course, would be Saturday, but it begins on the sunset of Friday. So when the sun goes down Friday, That begins the Sabbath. And when the sun goes down Saturday, the Sabbath is over. So if they're going to do anything, they do not do it on the Sabbath. So it's important that Jesus be properly cared for before that takes place. And they did all of this before the Sabbath, which is why most people believe, and it, I think it makes sense, and why we celebrate it this way, is Good Friday. Friday is the day that he died. And this is also the day that he was buried, and also that the women cared for him. There are some differences of opinion on the exact day of his death. Part of it has to do with if the Sabbath begins in the evening and Joseph takes him in the evening, then he'd be violating the Sabbath. But I don't think that's the point. I think evening can include while the sun is still up as well. So, in any case, so what do we have in this passage? We're kind of to the end of our time for this lesson, but verses 50 through 56, which is the end of chapter 23, the first and I think most important point is that Joseph of Arimathea is a bright spot in the midst of a very dark group of people. Those who we've been told are being controlled by Satan himself, and that they are really doing the work of Satan's kingdom. But here is someone who is looking for the kingdom of God, who is a good and righteous man, part of the council. From the other gospel writers, he's wealthy, he's respected, and he is truly a disciple of Jesus. And so as a disciple, he doesn't just care for Jesus in his life, but he has the opportunity to care for him in his death. And even though Jesus is not going to occupy this tomb for very long, we know that, it still is a very significant thing that Joseph gave this tomb and had it set aside for the burial of Jesus. And the significance of that, we don't want to underestimate. And just the fact that he is, in his own way, an outsider. Not the way we started the gospel. Remember, as we started the gospel, we're thinking, oh, you have a priest and his wife. You have those who are part of the Jewish leadership who should embrace Jesus. But as we've moved along in the Gospel of Luke, we see the leadership has been against Jesus. They are the true outsiders. And so now, since they are in the category of outsiders, here is someone who is an outsider, part of the council, but he actually is part of God's kingdom. So once again, Luke makes his point. Outsiders are included. Those that you think might not ever be a part of the Christian community are still possibly those who can come in. And the way is open. There are no barriers in the kingdom of God and in the church. And so that's probably a pertinent message for today with a lot of the things that are going on, but also just to remind us that there's no one beyond the bounds of God's grace. And even if I believe, and I do, that God has predestined those who will be saved, from the perspective of how God works and how the Holy Spirit works, we need to be reminded that there are no barriers, there are no boundaries. Every nation, tongue, and tribe, and every person of every status, male or female, bond or free, Jew and Gentile, all are welcome to the kingdom, and that God has his elect within each one of those groups. And here's someone that I believe we're going to see in heaven. So I think at this point I would say that our main application is just to be reminded that the way is open for anyone. And I cannot know the ones who are part of God's elect. I cannot know the ones that God has set aside. But I can do this, as a faithful follower of the Lord, I can proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And those who are truly his elect are the ones who are going to respond. And I certainly expect to see Joseph in heaven someday. Not only Jesus' father, Joseph, but also this Joseph as well. Might be an interesting little point to make, too, that we don't have too many Josephs in the gospel accounts other than Joseph, the father of Jesus, and Joseph of Arimathea. And it's interesting that they're on the opposite ends, one with his birth and the other with his death. Even though Joseph himself didn't have anything directly to do with the birth of Jesus because of the virgin birth, he still was there and he stayed with Mary, and he was truly Jesus' father, his earthly father. So the two Josephs, maybe someday a good sermon could be written on the tale of two Josephs. But for us, just keep in mind that no one is beyond the bounds of God's grace. So if you have those that are in your life or that you know well that you just don't think will ever, ever respond to him, do not give up praying for them. As long as there is breath in their lungs, there is the possibility that they could come to him. And don't just assume because of their associations or their beliefs now that that cannot change. God has many objects of his grace that are truly supernatural works where there has been a transformation. And of course, from Luke's perspective, as I said, Paul is probably the best example of that. But what an encouragement to someone like Theophilus that even he belongs, because there are no barriers, there are no boundaries. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you have opened the doors wide, that there is complete and total access into the presence of the Almighty God of the universe and Creator of all of us, that even despite our sin, because of the payment of Jesus Christ for our sins, everyone is welcome, and that you have people from every context who are part of your kingdom, and I know that we will one day be able to meet them all. And so I thank you for this, and I just pray that for all of us, that we would recognize that regardless of what we see from our perspective, that everyone potentially can become a follower of Jesus and can become a true believer. And so please help us to break down the barriers in our own minds and the boundaries, and not to write anyone off as impossible for conversion, because the work of your Holy Spirit has proved it time and again that it is a supernatural work. It is beyond the bounds of human possibility, but with you, all things are possible. So help us to be reminded of this, and even give us opportunities, even in the near future, to break down some of those boundaries that we have, and to help us see people in a different way. Help us see them the way you do. And we thank you for these things. Pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and in our lives through your word and through the community of God's people. In Jesus' name, amen.